Well, it's St. Patrick's Day today, and that's not something I particularly celebrate. I don't appreciate what the way that the world celebrates it. It has become a celebration of beer and leprechauns. I did not wear this green striped tie this morning on purpose for that, but I've gotten a number of comments on that, so I just wanted to put that to rest. So I thought that I would speak a little bit about St. Patrick, because actually his life was a life lived by faith, and that is the topic in front of us this morning, out of Galatians chapter 3. So I actually want to read just a little bit before I tell you about his life. Just a little bit. I have an excerpt of his autobiography, and it starts like this: "I, Patrick, a sinner, a most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful and most contemptible to many, had for a father the deacon Calpurnius, son of the late Potitus, a priest of the settlement of Banavum Tiburni. He had a very small villa nearby where I was taken captive. I was at the time about 16 years of age. I did not indeed know the true God, and I was taken into captivity in Ireland with many thousands of people." First of all, Patrick would not like to be called St. Patrick. He called himself a sinner. And second, did you catch that? I know there are a lot of names and locations there you might not know, but at age 16, he was kidnapped and sold into slavery. And he was born in the northern part of Britannia that would now be called Scotland. But he was taken to Ireland. Although he was the son of a priest — that was back before Roman Catholic priests were forbidden from marrying — so he was the son of a priest who, it sounds like, his father really loved the Lord, but Patrick was pretty ambivalent to his faith. Really, it wasn't his faith, it was just his dad's faith, but it became his own faith after the Lord had him kidnapped and taken into slavery. And so while he was in Ireland working as a shepherd boy, an enslaved shepherd boy, but a shepherd boy, it was during that time that the Lord met with him, and he says that he trusted the Lord during that time. His father's faith became his own. And when he was freed from captivity 6 years later, he managed to escape, and he got on board a ship heading back across the Irish Sea, back to Britannia. He dedicated his life to serving the Lord. It's a little unclear whether the Lord kind of met with him and guided him, but whether he was actually saved in Ireland, or whether that happened when he was back in Great Britain, it's a little unclear. What is clear is that the Lord captivated him. He trusted God so much that he chose very shortly afterwards to go back to Ireland. He believed that the Lord had for him the mission of evangelizing the Irish people, the same people that had enslaved him and captured him. Now, how do you account for a decision like that? You know, surely he saw the promises of God that the Lord would enable his people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And at that time, Ireland was thought to be the end of the earth on the western edge, right? Before they had knowledge. He was kidnapped right around 400, 401 AD. And so they had no knowledge of the Americas. That was the edge of the world. That was, in fact, a number of believers thought the Lord would return once Ireland was evangelized. He didn't. We're still waiting for that, and we trust that he will very soon. But Patrick believed that the Lord would save the Irish people, and by faith he persevered and planted a number of churches across the island there. At one point, he took to carrying a dagger because he had so many death threats on his life. Can you imagine the discouragement that he would have faced? The times that he would have just thought, why don't I just go home? He would have been scared to death. And yet, throughout all of that, what did he do? Did he run through the Hail Mary? Did he, you know, there was only one church then. It was all Roman Catholic. But Patrick trusted his God to complete what he had started in him. And he by faith, he clung to his God. And we still know his name today. The Lord did wonderful things through him. Now that's how we're to live the Christian life. It can't be by anything other than by faith. That's a faith that, as we saw last week, a faith that will transform us. But it's faith, it's not works that keep us in his hand. It's God keeping us in his hand, and we simply believe that to be true. We trust God to bring to completion what he's started in us. There isn't a trick. There's no 12 easy steps that you follow. But that's our problem, isn't it? Our problem, and if you're following along on the note sheet, is exactly that. We have this strange tendency to want to live the Christian life in our own strength. And I call it strange because we can't do it. And you think that we'd have figured that out by now, right? I've been walking with the Lord for probably close to 3 decades. And still, I try to sometimes do it in my own strength instead of the strength that God supplies by his Spirit when I trust him, when I walk with him in faith. And so we're prone to turn from the faith. God used faith to get us into the Christian life in the first place, right? And yet we're boneheaded enough to try, and we just have this strange tendency. We keep trying to slip back to following some rules or some easy program, rather than simply trusting Jesus to carry us. And the truth is, this is the theme statement in front of you there, is that God's Spirit saves us and perfects us. If you are a Christian, if you are a genuinely purchased follower of Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ, then God's Spirit saves you. It has saved you. He has saved you. He is perfecting you. He will bring you to completion. He does that all by your faith in your Redeemer. And that is how he has always done it for his people. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. This passage shows us that fact, that God, the way he deals with us now, the way he keeps us in his hand, the way that he commands for us to be saved by faith alone, by his grace alone, is the way he has always saved his people. Even before Moses, that was how he was saving his people. And that's what we have in front of us tonight. So first of all, the Lord tells us, starting in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he covers right through the first 5 verses there, he's covering justification, that is, when God declares someone to be righteous. He explains how justification works under the new covenant. We are currently living in the era of the new covenant, or you might just know it as the New Testament. Testament means covenant. And we're living in the new covenant. If you remember, every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded that this cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. That's the era we're living in. And we are saved by faith. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. He saves us, and he uses our faith to do it. It's all of his grace. So first, the first 5 verses, he talks about how we are justified under the new covenant. But then, verses 6 through 9, he shows that that has always been the case, and it's justification prior to the new covenant. Notice I'm not saying the old covenant. We'll get there in just a minute. Prior to the new covenant, all eras before and since, the Lord saves us by his grace through our faith. Under the new covenant, God saves and perfects you, brings you to completion by your faith in Christ's sufficient work. So let's go ahead and read those first 5 verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he makes the simple fact in verses 1 and 2 well, before making this, stating the simple fact that he justified by us by our faith, he addresses his listeners with this piercing statement. Is this how you would like to receive an email? That, you know, you're reading along and you're getting some really good information about the gospel, really good information about your friend writing to you. He gives you this mini autobiography. And then in the middle, he says, "Oh, foolish Robert." I imagine that a lot of people stopped reading at this point or got quite angry the first time they tried to read it. I mean, we're a little distanced from it, right? We're not Galatians. But he's writing to us if we fit this description. This is going to hurt some feelings. And Paul doesn't pull his punches, does he? He's not concerned about their feelings. He's concerned about their eternal souls. And then he follows it up with this question that really he's making the point. They have been deceived. It's as though they've been bewitched. Or if you have the HCSB version in front of you, hypnotized. I mean, what else is he's kind of saying? What else could explain you going after such foolishness? You're supposing that you are now being made complete by the works of the law when you know that it was the Holy Spirit saved you. Simply, you simply received that by faith. How can you be so bewitched, so hypnotized, so misled? How can you be deceived like this? And then what he does is he centers the whole discussion, this first five verses, all has to do with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. But what he does, I think, is vitally important we understand this. Go ahead and look at that first verse with me again. After he says that they're foolish, the second half of that question, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Before whose eyes, that's you, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He is linking the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. He's linking it to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And if you remember just prior to that, at the end of chapter 2, he's saying, "My life is a life of crucifixion." That's what Paul says. "I was crucified with Christ." There's a spiritual reality. I was crucified with Christ, and now the life I live is not my own life. Christ himself is living my life out through me. Not that his personality gets absorbed or he becomes semi-divine or something weird like that, but simply that it's Christ's life now. I belong to him. Christ is working through me, living through me. And he does that by the Spirit. And he links the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives with the crucifixion, the ongoing ministry of the third person of the Trinity is inseparably linked to the finished priestly work of the second person of the Trinity. And in verse 2, he goes on using this series of questions to make the actual point. Okay, if you're a genuinely saved person, he says, then when God saved you, he gave you the Holy Spirit. Agree or disagree? And he says, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, he uses the question to say, how did you get it? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by works of the law? Did you check a bunch of boxes? Did you do a bunch of tasks? And then God said, "All right, that's enough, here you go." Or did you just receive him by faith? And he says, no, the Spirit enabled you to believe. That's the point he's getting at. So what is it that you put your faith in? Now specifically, if you're a saved person, then you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ as the person of who he is, that he is God come into this world, fully God and fully man. We don't understand how that works, but we accept it to be true because God's word says it's true and demonstrates in power that it is true. But not only in the person of Christ, but what he's done in his work. That he if you're a genuine believer, you've believed that he atoned for your sins when he was crucified. He wasn't just crucified at a point in time, and isn't that nice that he loved us so much? He was crucified for a purpose, to atone for our sins, that is, to satisfy the wrath of God. That doesn't mean that God the Father was mean to his Son, or simply his Son loved us more than the Father, and so he jumped in the way. The Lord's trying to run us over with the car, and he jumps in the way to give us time. That's not how it works. That's not what happened. They agreed together that Christ, the second person in the Trinity, would live a perfect life for us. He'd live a perfect life in your place, and that when he died, he would take care of the debt. Now, it doesn't mean that now you have a debt you have to pay back to Christ. He's taken care of that. He transforms us by that atoning work. He transforms us by the coming of his Spirit into us. And so everything that happens since we trust in the crucifixion is different now because everything in us comes through the Holy Spirit. And so if you received the Holy Spirit by faith, is the Holy Spirit now trying to, he'll only stay in you as long as you meet a certain list of requirements? No. That's the point that Paul is getting at here. No, he has given himself. God has given his fullness to you, and he lives inside of you if you're a genuine believer. Now, turn with me to John chapter 14. We're going to read chapter 14, verse 26, and then we're going to jump to chapter 15, verse 26. So, should be easy to remember. John 14, verse 26, and then we'll jump to 15, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, this is Jesus talking, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now jump ahead to 16, verse 26. I'm sorry, 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Okay, so make sure we understand this. Jesus says that he is going to send us the Holy Spirit. And did you see that? That the Holy Spirit comes from the Father, but Jesus says, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. He and the Father are agreed on this. They are both together sending the Holy Spirit to us. And then he says that the Holy Spirit, which Paul says we've received the Holy Spirit by faith, right? After you receive the Holy Spirit by faith, the Holy Spirit is going to continue to testify of Jesus Christ. He's going to continue to teach us all things about Christ and all the things that he had said prior. When you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is in you reminding, yes, that's exactly what Jesus said. That is exactly right. Let me explain what I meant when I wrote this through Paul or through John. And the Holy Spirit's in us, and what does he do? He keeps teaching us about Jesus. Now, why would he keep teaching us about Jesus? If we've already put our faith in him, we've already put our faith in Jesus, we don't have the Holy Spirit until he's saved us. He saves us by our faith in Jesus Christ. Why do we have to keep learning more about Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus Christ is not just the door that you go through to get saved, right? He is the door. He says that clearly, or depending on translation, the gate that we go through. He is the door. But he's not just the door. What else does he say that he is? He's the way. Yeah, you've all got that. The way and the truth and the life as well. What do you do in a way? A door, we know what you do with a door, right? You go through it, and you might leave it open, you might shut it, but you go through it. What do you do in a way? You keep walking. You don't stand in the middle of a way as a road, right? It's a path. You don't stand there. You walk in it, or you drive along it, or you ride a bike along it, or you ride a horse along it. But you keep moving along it. And Jesus is the way, and the Holy Spirit is continually reminding us of the truths about Christ, teaching us about Christ. Well, why does he do that? Because the same faith that saved us, the same faith that got you through the door, and the door is Christ himself, that same faith is what keeps you in the way and keeps you walking along that road. How do you walk along that road? You walk along that road by faith. Faith in what? Again, in what Jesus Christ has done and in who he is. It's the whole point that Paul is getting at with these very uncomfortable accusatory questions, is that we don't just believe in Jesus to get through the door and then that's it. We keep trusting him. We keep believing. We keep exercising faith in him. Faith, believe, trust. Can't say that enough that these are synonyms. I think sometimes we think of just an intellectual action. That, yes, I believe that Jesus is a historical figure. It's just an intellectual action, right? But no, it's something we put faith in. We trust. When you trust somebody, there's more than just an intellectual action going on, isn't there? There's a relinquishment of control. And so I'm not still trying to take control by following a law. In this case, it was particularly circumcision. It was the whole Jewish law, but especially circumcision and some purification rituals. And so the people that Paul is writing against here, the people that he's saying have bewitched his people, that's a strong word, right? They've bewitched them. They've exercised mind control on them. He's saying these people who are wrong, they are trying to add these external works to their faith before they will eat with anybody. We won't eat with you until you go all the way and become a Jew. Don't just become a Christian, become a Jew, and then you'll be acceptable to God, and then we'll stop separating ourselves from you. But until you choose to live like, as long as you choose to live like Gentile Christians, that's not enough. They thought that they were doing the right thing. They thought that they were insisting on what is pleasing to God, but Paul is making clear here that no, the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to follow some rules, and then he'll stay with you. He just wants you to walk by faith. That doesn't mean that some of those rules are unimportant, because Paul will then go on at the end of the letter to list what the works of the flesh are and contrast them with what the works of the Spirit are. And it's very clear that he has in mind that you fulfill the Ten Commandments if you're in the Spirit, but it's the Spirit doing that through you. You don't do that in order to keep the Spirit. He enables you. The Spirit keeps you as you trust him, and he enables you to produce these fruits of the Spirit and put off these fruits of darkness, these fruits of the flesh. And if your faith is only enough to get you through that door, but not enough to keep you walking on that road, then it wasn't genuine saving faith. Can I say that again? If your faith is only good enough to get you through the door, but it won't keep you on the road, if you feel that that's not enough, you have to add something to it, then that was not genuine saving faith. And then what he goes on to explain in verses 3 through 5 is that genuine saving faith will bring us to completion, or you can call it perfection, you can call it fulfillment, but he perfects you by your faith. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one doing all of this in us, and he chooses to do it by our faith and not by our obedience to the law of Moses. And that's the point of verse 3. And why? Why does he choose? I mean, the Holy Spirit could operate the way that Paul's opponents suggest, couldn't he? Trust me, I'll come into your life, but now I want you to fulfill the Ten Commandments if you want me to stay with you. It's a bit like when you get a free trial of a product, but then if you want to keep the product, you have to pay for it afterwards, right? He could choose to operate that way, but he doesn't. Why doesn't he operate that way? Why does he say that you have to continue in the faith that got you in the door in the first place? Well, one is that's simply who the Holy Spirit is. What does the Holy Spirit do? According to Jesus Christ, what is it that the Holy Spirit tends to do? He doesn't call attention to himself, does he? Though he is God, he calls particular attention to a particular member of the Trinity, doesn't he? Who is that member of the Trinity? He's always pointing us back to Jesus Christ. And there are movements where people get so caught up with the works of the Holy Spirit that they get distracted from Jesus Christ, That is inconsistent with who the Holy Spirit is. I won't say more than that, but we should be suspicious of such things that take us from Christ and yet are supposed to be from the Holy Spirit. That is who he is and what he does. He calls our attention to Jesus Christ. He wants us to walk by faith because he loves Jesus Christ. He wants us to love Jesus Christ. And secondly, he does it because Jesus Christ is enough. The good theological word we like to throw around is he's sufficient. Jesus Christ is enough, and his work of atonement is enough. It's all sufficient to save you and to keep you. Not just get you in the door, but to keep you that side of the door and to take you along the road. And if Jesus and his work were not sufficient, well, then we would need to obey the law, right? And if you try to add some sort of additional work in order to keep you a Christian, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do good works. I'm not saying that you shouldn't strive after holiness. Absolutely you should, but why? Because God is a holy God, and he enables you now to be a holy person. You couldn't do that before, but now as you trust him by faith, you can be a holy person. If you love him, you will become like him. But if you are trying to live by rules and you make that is what the gospel is now, what you're doing is downgrading the gospel. You're downgrading the sufficiency of Christ. He's not enough. I mean, he was enough to get me in the door. He was enough to punch my ticket, but he's not enough to keep me on the train. And I don't want the conductor to come by and throw me off. So what I need to do is I need to also abstain from alcohol. I need to also dress in a certain way. Now, you should dress in a way that is modest and pleasing to the Lord. You should stay in control of yourself. You should stay sober. Those are good things, but those are not what determine whether or not the Holy Spirit stays with you. He has saved you, and a genuine faith will keep you trusting him. And what he does, he operates in us. He makes us more like Christ. He keeps us from turning away from him, going after apostasy. He keeps giving us victory over temptation and sin while we are trusting in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, on our behalf, and while we're trusting in his resurrection and that we are raised to new life in him. The Holy Spirit keeps working in us as we trust him to do that, based on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so when he says here, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The word he has here for perfect, made perfect, is it literally means, the Greek word there, doesn't really matter what it is, but it's epiteleo, and that literally means to end. But not end as in like you turn off the movie, you got to the end of the movie, but end as in to culminate, to get to the culmination, to get to the climax. So it really has the idea of bringing to completion, bringing to perfection. You and I, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, then we will culminate in being glorified like Christ. And everything between now and then is a work of showing us what we will be like when we are glorified. Not that you have to get most of the way there and then you die and he gives you a perfected body, but as we walk with Christ, he's giving us more and more of a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven. You think it's great now as he gives you a real breakthrough and you're suddenly you have so much more control over your temper than before? Or you haven't touched a drop of alcohol in several months or several years and you feel joy over the victory that he's given you? Well, that's just a foretaste of what's to come because we're going to be separated from sin entirely. And that's just one way in which he does that, that as we trust in him by faith, he makes us more like Christ, gives us a clearer picture of what it'll be like in heaven. If by faith you come to love Jesus more today than you did yesterday or more tomorrow than you do today, that's just a foretaste of how wonderful it will be when we see him face to face. And and can actually have this tangible love in front of us. And what he does, he uses the means of this letter of Galatians and the rest of Scripture. He uses that, the Spirit uses that to guard us and to perfect us, to bring us to completion. And really what we need as Christians is just simply to keep hearing the gospel. We need the meat, but we need the pure milk of the word as well, as Peter says. You just keep needing the gospel. Keep preaching it to yourself. We live in an age of unprecedented access to biblical resources. We put our sermons on Sermon Audio, right? And I know a number of you have accessed those. But you know what? There's millions of other sermons on Sermon Audio as well from a number of good preachers from around the world. You have access to good gospel preaching 24/7. You've got good books perhaps in your library. If you don't, we've got a library just a few paces away if you'd like to avail yourself of some good resources. We have good libraries in town. Even the public library is laden with good commentaries. Even the public library, you can get good commentaries that will continue to give you the truth. This is not something that we could have expected a couple hundred years ago. I mean, we have unprecedented access to the gospel. Bathe in it. Well, now what Paul does is he's saying, he's arguing with Jews, right? Jews that want to make everyone more Jewish after they become Christian. And he's saying, look, you think that you are being loyal to Scripture, but actually my gospel that I'm preaching to you is the gospel that has always been preached from even before Moses. I said before, I'm not going to say the Old Covenant, because usually when we refer to the Old Covenant, we're talking about the covenant that God gave to Israel through Moses. He goes back further than that. He goes to the covenant with Abraham. It predates that by 400 years. And what he explains here is that prior to the new covenant, prior to the covenant with Moses, God has always saved and perfected his people in the same way he's doing it now. Yes, we have a greater blessing in the Holy Spirit. We have greater means of grace through the Holy Spirit, but he has always done this. He saved us by faith. He saved Abraham by faith. He didn't give him all the details of Jesus Christ and the atonement and the resurrection, but what he did give him were promises. And when Abraham believed the promises of God, God saved him by his Spirit. And that would have been the same going all the way back to Abel. Or when we see that Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him, it's because he believed the things that God was telling him, and he walked with him. He followed by faith. And so this is what Paul does now. Let's read verses, let's just do 6 and 7 for now. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. What's he referring to here? Abraham, you may remember, was given a promise from God. He didn't believe it right away, but he did a few chapters later, several years later, he did believe it. And these words in front of you, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, comes straight out of Genesis chapter 15. So I'm going to turn there. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you're welcome to. We're going to go three different places in Genesis chapter 15, then we'll go to 16, then we'll go to 17. So pretty easy. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. I was just in chapter 6, verse 15. So I'm going to back up and read the Lord's promise here. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this is verse 4, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham, whose wife is infertile and very old, has just been told that he's going to have descendants from his own body and they are going to be innumerable. His response in verse 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he meaning God, accounted it to him for righteousness. God took Abraham's meager belief, meager faith, and that was enough that God said, he is trusting me, he is trusting in my promises, I am counting him as a righteous person. Now, how could he count him to be a righteous person? Well, in Romans chapter 3, it tells us that God was able in Old Testament days to look at someone's faith, and he'd see their sin, but he would pass over their sin, and he would look, he's outside of time, looking ahead to the cross. And he sees that sin atoned for on the cross. And he sees his son rising from the dead, fully righteous. Death had no claim on him because he was righteous. And he takes Abraham and he accounts to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years before Christ was even born. Simply because Abraham put faith in his promises. Now, he had not yet been given the sign of circumcision, and that is the contention that the people in Galatia are now dealing with. The people are telling them, Jews are telling them, you got to get circumcised, you got to complete the whole ritual purifications, you got to follow all of the law of Moses. And Paul's whole point here is that no, you do not. Abraham was justified by faith. He wasn't justified by following the law. So turn with me now, one more chapter, if you're there with me, Genesis chapter 16. Now, Abraham, although he had believed God, he still tried to do things in his own strength. And he had a child, but not with his wife. It was his wife's idea. He wasn't being unfaithful in that sense, although, you know, still feels like it, certainly. But in verse 15 of chapter 16, this other woman bore him a son. It says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now look at the next verse in chapter 17, verse 1. He was 86 here in verse 16. Now in 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. This is 13 years later. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And what he goes on to say is, the sign of this covenant shall be circumcision. Verse 10, he says, This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Then at the end of that chapter, in verse 24, it says, Abraham was 99 years old. So this is the same time frame. 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house. Point being is that at least 13 years and 9 months have passed since it was accounted to Abraham that he is righteous before he gets the sign of circumcision. He is a righteous man all that time, even when he's sinning against the Lord, committing adultery, really. Even when he's trying to help God out when God doesn't need any help, really trying to do works of law, and it's not working for him. And it's after that that the Lord, still accounting him to be righteous, says, look, just trust in me. If you trust in me, get this mark on in your flesh and all of the boys in your household. But he kept him as his child all that time because he had accounted it he had accounted righteousness to Abraham by Abraham's faith, not by the work of circumcision. And that is Paul's whole point. God has always saved people this way. And he says, when you exercise faith in Christ, you don't need to be circumcised. God makes you a child of Abraham by your faith. And only by your faith can you be called a child of Abraham. So don't worry about becoming more Jewish. You're as Jewish as you're ever going to be as a Christian when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so in verses 8 and 9, he goes on to make the point clearly. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So God had always had the plan that he would save the whole world, not just Jewish people, not just the physical children of Abraham, but that he would give Abraham spiritual children as well. And so he gave Abraham the very same gospel. He didn't give all the details. He didn't tell him the name of the Savior. He didn't tell him about the crucifixion or the resurrection, but he told him enough. Believe me, trust me, and I will account it to you that you are righteous. You just worry about following my promises, believing my promises, trusting me. And this is happening now. God is still fulfilling that promise to Abraham by Abraham's faith and by our faith. Every time he saves another person, he is birthing another child to Abraham. And he does that by that person's faith. It's God doing all the work. It's his grace that saved them. But he's doing it through faith every time. And he is still fulfilling this promise to Abraham, not by works of the law, but by faith. And finally, this strong message of the Old Testament, that it's constantly, if you look for it, you'll see over and over again, God desires to save all of the nations. He tells his people that right up front when they make the covenant with him through Moses, when he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says, you're going to be my peculiar treasure. But he makes a point of telling them, I'm going to save the whole world through you, but you're going to stand out, and that's how I'm going to save them. And finally, this comes to fruition under the new covenant of Christ's blood. Why would we not then want to keep taking this to the edge of the world, like St. Patrick? Why would we not want to keep taking this message of faith and sharing it? Let me encourage you to pray for your missionaries. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to go into overseas missions yourself. Or to minister to a foreign people group right here at home. There are plenty of immigrants here. In fact, the Institute went and took a trip just last week to minister to refugees, right? Refugees who are of the Muslim faith, I believe. And you have that opportunity right in front of you to share the gospel with the nations that God desires to save. Preach the gospel to others. Preach the gospel to yourself because you need it. I need it. Let me encourage you, read through all of Scripture, but make sure you have some hand-picked favorite passages to go back to when you especially need it. Perhaps you have a favorite movie or a favorite novel that you like to read just because, yeah, I think I'm going to pop that DVD in again. Well, you should definitely have your favorite scripture that just because you want to read of God's love for you. Doesn't matter if it's not one of the well-known verses. Doesn't matter if it's not obscure, it's only the well-known verses. But whatever the Lord has spoken to you with, something special, a mark of his love for you that you continue to put your faith in, keep putting your faith in it. Just have those favorites that you can go back to. Read through all of God's word, but go back to those favorites as well. Share them with other people. And let God speak to you in his own words with those same verses that he especially used in your walk, in your life, to comfort you. Now, if you are not trusting in Christ alone, if you're thinking, look, I have put in the work, and now God owes me this, you've got it around the wrong way. You've got it all wrong. It's not anything that we do and that God's going to redeem my voucher because I have done this. You have to come to Christ by faith. You cannot receive Christ in any other way except through faith. Let me encourage you. If I just described you, go back to him, confess your sin, confess your works righteousness, your self-righteous attitude, and ask him to save you. Believe that he will do it, and that's all it takes. He will save you by the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he said he would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving for yourself a special people from throughout every nation, every country, every land, every language on earth. Thank you that you're still doing that. Thank you for giving us the privilege of getting to participate in that. And thank you, Lord, that the same gospel that saved us, got us in the door, is the gospel that you use to keep us in your hand, in your son's hand. Help us to continue to love that message of the gospel. And help us to rejoice in your goodness now as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.